I just want to say thank you to all of you. I mean, to Stuart, to all of you, because since I started coming to the church, I've been so welcomed, and that's been so important to me. And the last few weeks, okay, since the accident, I mean, yeah, I'm on my own. I know what being alone is all about, but never loneliness. But, oh, it's just been such a delight knowing I can come here and be with people. I mean, there to Stuart, because he came and he lifted me when he was, well, not physically, but when I was in hospital, he was there for me. And I know each and every lady here is an angel. That goes without saying. But for me, there's been like three angels, you know, because you always think, like, I suppose from a bloke's viewpoint, every woman, every lady's an angel. Well, as regards that, an angel for me has got to be Dot, because she's been helping me, and you really are, she's an absolute gem. And I think the two people who've been like male angels, besides the sort of head one here, has got to be Sid. Sid, he's done so much. He's been there, he's rallied around, he's been like my right hand, because, okay, I can't use it, but he's been there for me. I'm so in debt to you, and God can't thank you enough on my behalf. And the other person, the thing that struck me, because when I was in the hospital, yeah, I could cry when I think about it, because I thought I was, when I had the dislocated shoulder and all the rest, I thought I wasn't going to be able to use my right hand. Well, now I can touch my fingers, I can do that, I can, well, you know, do loads of bits. When I first came here, the person who helped me, or who welcomed me in, was Chris. Because he grabs your hand, he says, hello, how are you? And, okay, he doesn't actually hike you into the church, but he might as well do with that welcome. And when he came to see me, I mean, I remember saying to God, please, give me enough that I can squeeze his hand. Well, not like that, but to shake him. And you've got no idea how important that was. And to be able, and it is, it's important for me just to say, thank you, like whether Gail's smiling, Diane's smiling, everybody, Catherine, Play, you know, this means so much. And I apologize to him, but I know I couldn't do it at the end, because one, but thank you, honestly and truly, thank you so much.
Thank you. Just take this, be careful with them, he's made it very good. Well, please do take your seats, friends. Well, let's come and pray together before we come to read God's word together. Lord, we have asked that you would come and stand among us, that you would come, Lord, and minister your word to us. We pray, O Lord, that that of which we have sung and have asked for would be our experience. And we ask for these things knowing that you are a God who delights to speak to your people, a God who is a living God, who sees, who hears, who speaks, who understands, who has walked where we have walked, and has shared, Lord, our common human lot and experience. And so, Lord, as we come to sit under your word tonight again, we come into the presence of one that we know understands us better than we know ourselves, and who loves us with a love that, Lord, is far beyond even the greatest of all human loves that we have known. So, living God, as we come to you now, make us, Lord, not only mindful of these things, but to experience them afresh. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing, friends, looking at our hugely long Bible reading, as we've been doing over the last couple of weeks. 2 Chronicles 7 and just verse 14. And we're going to go through the next little section of it together. But here's what Solomon says, just in case you've forgotten. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And we thank God for his word to us. Before we begin, can I bring to you the, and it was sincerely meant, the warm Christian greetings, because it was very hot this morning, I think here and certainly in Kettering. But the folks, the good folks of Fuller Baptist do pass on their warm Christian greetings to you, and I think they would value your prayers, our prayers, as they sally forth into the brave world of interregnum and profiles and looking for new ministers. We've been through all of that, so you can, I think, sympathise with them, and I think they would value our prayers as a fellowship for them as they begin to go into that process. But let's, friends, turn our thoughts and our considerations now to the next little bit of our Bible reading. And I wanted just to focus on the next three words, shall humble themselves. Shall humble themselves. I don't know what comes to mind when we think about humility. Some people have a wide variety of ideas. Some of them are well short of the mark, and others perhaps are more accurate. But I wanted just to really simply look really at five things in terms of a better, hopefully anyway, a better understanding, or we'll come to a better understanding at the end of our time together. And I wanted to begin with regard to that which I have in a sense touched on already, and that is the misunderstanding of humility. The misunderstanding of humility. Most of you will either have either read or will certainly be aware of the many works and great novels written by Charles Dickens. One of them, of course, is called David Copperfield. And if you want to read the unfolding of the story, you'll have to read it yourself. I'm not going to tell you and spoil it for you because, to be honest, I can't quite remember how the story progresses. But there's one character who does make an appearance, and he goes by the name of Uriah Heep. It was actually done a sort of drama version by, I think it was BBC, many, many years ago. And the person they had playing Uriah Heep was Nicholas Lyndhurst, otherwise known as Rodney out of Only Fools and Horses. It didn't quite sit right with me because I just couldn't quite get that other character out of my mind. But anyway, he was playing, and very well, actually, the character of Uriah Heep, who goes around seemingly very humble and very self-effacing and very self-deprecating. But as the book begins to unfold and the story begins to unfold, we actually see it's all basically a front. He is an extremely proud, ruthless, vain, conceited, and actually thoroughly nasty and ruthless individual. And you begin to see what he gets up to, and eventually the mask is torn away. And the pretense really is revealed for that which it is. It is indeed pretense. He gives the impression of humility, going around in a very humble fashion. And perhaps that's very often how people misunderstand humility. You go around in a very sort of humble way, dress in a humble way, you're always looking down at your shoes, you don't look at anybody, and that's what maybe humility should look like in the minds of many. But actually that's not really how God sees humility, and that's not how Scripture describes it. And as often is the case, in fact I might suggest as usually is the case, the biblical understanding of a particular subject, whatever that might be, 9 times out of 10, almost 10 times out of 10, is completely at variance to what the world would say that's what that situation is, or that's how we should understand it. There's the world's view, and there's the Bible on the other hand, and usually they are completely opposite. And this would certainly be a very good example. So there's the misunderstanding of humility. So we want to just put that to one side and leave it there, because it's not going to be very helpful for us. And with that, I want to get into some much more biblical thinking this evening. And the second point, you will see that in the screen in front of you. The characteristics of true humility, and I put the word true in quite deliberately because I think we need to differentiate between false humility that often we see is presented as humility, and that which is true humility in the sight of the living God. And I think there are two aspects to this, and they're actually both really quite challenging, because they go right to the very heart of human pride and personality and ego, and we don't like having to face up to these things, because they are a deep challenge to our profoundly sinful heart and nature. But the first is this. The first characteristic of true humility is that you see yourself as you really are. Not the image that you present, not the kind of person that you hope people think you are, or the image that you maybe think you are, or what you're trying to kid onto people that you are, but actually who you really are deep down. The person that only God sees. When you're alone with God, when God's looking at your life, and the real person with the mask off or the Sunday face off, or use whatever analogy you want to use. The real you deep down inside. And we all know what that looks like for each of us, don't we? And true humility is seeing yourself as you really are. You've all heard the famous story of Oliver Cromwell, and he's being painted. I can't remember who by, but he was being painted. He was the Lord Protector of England at that particular moment. And the painter says to him, "Well, Mr. Cromwell, do you want me to sort of touch up a little bit and make you look a bit better than you are?" That was what you did. If the king was a little bit fat, he was made to look thin. If he was a bit short, he was made to look taller. And they had all kinds of tricks to make the person look better physically than they really were. And Cromwell says, no, he says, "Paint me warts and all." And he meant that literally. And the man took him at his word. And there's the famous portrait of Oliver Cromwell. And let's just say he was no oil painting. But he got what he wanted. And he was honest. This is me. This is what I really look like. That's true humility, friends. Not an exaggerated view of yourself, saying I'm better than I am, or also going the other way, saying that you're worse than you really are. That you look at yourself and view ourselves, as Paul says, with sober judgment. So it's, Lord, I'm standing before you. This is how it really is. This is who I really am. And the second aspect of this is the recognition that without God you can do nothing. Because, you know, friends, despite the many suggestions and techniques, and you go into any bookshop or go online on Amazon, there's whole rows and rows and stuff of books for self-help, for just about anything you can possibly think about. Through good works or through good effort or self-improvement, yes, these things can be helpful to a limited extent. But if we're going to really recognize who we are in true humility, we have to recognize that we can't fix ourselves. We can't sort our issues ourselves. We cannot change the sinful human heart that is within all of us. That is beyond our power and it is beyond our ability. And if we're going to know inner change of any kind, we have to start in that very painful place of acceptance as we grip for perhaps the first time and lay hold of that reality. I cannot change myself without God. What does Jesus say in John 15? He says, without me, you can do nothing. And that goes right to the heart of the human pride condition, because we like to think that we can. But if we're going to enter into that place of true humility and humble ourselves before God and be transformed as a result of that, we have to come to that place. Lord, without you, I can do nothing. And we have to look at that reality square in the eye, look at it face on and say, right, okay, this is really how it is. The recognition that without God, we are able to do nothing. So there's the characteristics biblically, from a biblical perspective, of what true humility is. But let's consider what the opposite of humility is. And you'll see I put it in brackets there just for fear that we're not clear. And that is pride. And there's lots of things we could say about pride, but I'm not going to get into that in huge detail tonight. I want just to simply flag up three simple but actually quite challenging things. What is pride? Well, it's about me. It's basically being egocentric. I have my image of myself. This is how I see myself, and I'm not going to allow that to be challenged by anybody. And if anyone has the audacity to do that, I'm going to react in a certain way. And without naming any names, I think there are certain politicians we have seen do that on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean in the last couple of years, who certainly would score highly on that particular area. And they do and say all kinds of things to maintain the position they think they have, their view of themselves, and they are driven actually by pride. But of course, if we're going to be honest, friends, the same can happen to Christians, and it can happen within the church as well. that our pride and our vanity and our ego can drive us on to say and do things that deep down we know fine well we ought not to, and can be very damaging. And wars and nations have gone to war, actually, very often, ultimately, because of this reason. It's all boiled down, and you look at the real issue, and you've read all the historians, that's what it comes down to. It is an awful thing, human pride and ego. But also, there's the second aspect also of passing judgment. To pass judgment on Scripture. I stumbled across, about maybe 2 weeks ago, a remarkable interview between somebody who was arguing for a particular Christian viewpoint. I can't remember the exact details now. And unfortunately, he came up against the famous Piers Morgan. And they were having a discussion, and you can imagine what it was going like. And the kind of conversation got more and more heated, but that's part of the sort of raison d'etre, I think, of the show. And eventually it reached its kind of climax moment. As this Christian was bravely, but I have to say not terribly well, trying to put across a Christian point of view. And something within Morgan snapped. And he turned round and he said, "That's just madness. That's just madness." And this guy was trying to share the truth of God's word. He says, "That's just madness. I don't get that." And I thought, yes, you don't get it. There is the heart response of a pride-filled man. We pass judgment on Scripture. But yet, friends, actually, I would suggest, even as Christians, we are very able to do that as well. We do it in a more subtle way. Well, that's how you see it. That's not how I see it. There are all kinds of clever ways of trying to wriggle off the hook when God's word begins to speak to us and put his finger on issues in our lives. We either humbly accept it or we say no, and we sit in judgment upon it. And believe you me, I've heard all kinds of very interesting and inventive excuses that people have given to me for all kinds of things that they know fine well they shouldn't be doing, and God's word says they shouldn't be doing. But they come up with all kinds of excuses to justify what they're doing. They are sitting in judgment upon Scripture. One of the great dangers I think we have in the church at this time is that we end up taking a position, either intentionally or by default, by accident, that we take that position where we pass judgment on Scripture rather than actually allowing Scripture to pass judgment on us, because that's what God's word says it should be doing and is all about. But what drives all of this pride, the opposite of humility? Well, it's not difficult to work out, is it? It is sin. Here's a little quote for the intellectuals among you, which I'm sure is all of you. Here's what Augustine says. He says, "Pride is the core and essence of sin." Pride is the core and essence of sin. Jeremiah puts it differently. He says, "The human heart is wicked above all things." And then he has a very interesting little comment, insight. Who can know it? I've always pondered that and found that interesting over the years. He raises the question, who can know it? The implication is that he is aware under the guidance of the Spirit that actually he cannot know the depth of the reality of his own sinful heart. He knows a lot of it, that's for sure. But he's come to that place where actually, if he's going to really know how deeply sinful he is, He's going to have to look for that revelation that doesn't come from within. It's going to have to come from above. It's going to have to come from God himself. That God is going to have to show him his sin. And if we ask God to do that, he will. Mercifully, he doesn't do it all in one go, because he knows, quite frankly, we just can't handle that. It's too much for us. But Jeremiah recognizes that. The human heart is so evil. Who can know it? Well, friends, God can know it. God knows the sin of your heart better than you know yourself. Even if you know yourself really well, God knows you even better. And there are things that he will bring out if you allow him lovingly and gently to do that, that you've never even thought of, never even noticed, weren't even aware were there. And God says, "How about this? How about that?" As he begins to shape you and make you more and more like the Lord that you want to be. So there's the opposite of humility. And we've got a choice to make. Fourthly, moving on, what are the results of rejecting humility? I just want to share one quote. This is from Psalm 138 and verse 6. Here's the results. Here's what it says. "Though the Lord is high, He looks down on the lowly, and then comes a sting in the tail, but knows the proud from afar. And it's phrased in two deliberately contradictory ways, or contrasting ways rather, I should say. The Lord looks down upon the lowly. And the way it's phrased suggests tenderness, interest, concern, and a desire to reach out to and engage with such people. But there's a second half of the verse, but the Lord knows the proud. And then comes the challenge, but from afar. He sits on his throne, he knows them and he sees them. He knows exactly what they're like, he knows what they are doing, but the proud he knows from afar. He will not give himself to them. He will not bless them. He will, to put it simply, he will keep his distance. But yet he will know them. And as we learn in Proverbs, that pride comes before a fall. He sees and he knows. Here are the results then of rejecting humility. But let's look briefly and finally at the whole issue of how do we acquire humility. Let's finish on a more positive note. How do we acquire humility? Well, actually, friends, the first of the three things I want to say is actually really very simple. But it is a lifetime of challenge that actually we have to grapple with every single day and moment of our lives. That's the big challenge that we all face. How do we acquire humility? Well, we acquire it by choice. It really is quite simple. We can choose to do it, but it's going to be hard work, and it's going to very often be a deep and a searching challenge to us. So if we really want to be those who learn to walk in humility before the Lord, we have to begin that process and that journey by making a choice. And every single one of us this evening, friends, you will have made the choice about your relationship to humility, I guarantee you, before you walk out the doors of the church. And it's going to be a yes or a no. Don't think putting off and sitting on the fence is avoiding making a decision. That's just a cowardly way of saying no. Let's just be honest about that. It's a yes or a no. And you've all got a choice to make. I've got a choice to make. We've all got that choice to make. Will I embrace this as a lifestyle attitude, as the character of the kind of heart that I want the Lord to grow and to develop within me? And we can choose to do this at any point in our lives, when we're young or middle-aged or when we're older. We have the ability, with God's grace and help, to choose to do that. But how do we go deeper? Well, this is the practical stuff. We submit ourselves, secondly, to the truth of Scripture and the searching of the Holy Spirit. Two verses for this, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and John chapter 16. If you read God's word, it will show you yourself. We read that also in James. It penetrates to the deep areas of our lives. That's the Hebrews 4 passage. It will show you as you are. It will reveal things that need to be dealt with. And the Lord does these things not to hurt us, but to heal us and to bring us back to wholeness and health. And John 16, the Spirit leads us into all truth. He leads us into the truth about the Lord. He leads us into the truth about God's word. He leads us into the truth also about ourselves, that we might again be shaped and made into the image more and more of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it begins again with another choice. Am I going to submit myself to that process? You see, friends, each one of us this evening, we are as holy as we want to be. We have to work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. God's given us free will. He doesn't just kind of zap us with some great spiritual sort of laser beam type thing, and then suddenly we become immediately and wonderfully holy. He fills us with his Spirit when we ask for salvation. He comes and he lives within us. But it's the beginning of a lifetime of discipleship, of allowing the Lord to shape us and speak to us and challenge us and refine us, and all these things that are good to talk about, but actually very often they are a profound and sometimes quite painful challenge. But friends, are we willing to submit ourselves to that? To submit ourselves to the hammer blows, to the chisel blows of the Lord as he shapes us and refines us and takes all our rough edges off, and we've all got them,
to make us that beautiful reflection of Christ that's being fitted and prepared one day to stand before him in all its beauty. So we have to submit ourselves to the truth of Scripture and the searching ministry of the Spirit. And then we also have to do something else. Thirdly and finally, this is Zechariah chapter 4. We need to rely on the power of God's Holy Spirit. This is something that we cannot do in our own power and strength. Getting back to where we started off, this is not a matter of turning over a new leaf and if I will it really hard enough, it will come to pass, or the power of positive thinking or any other such ideas, they will all fail you. Someone did a survey once, a few years back now, as to how many people maintain their New Year's resolutions after a week, 2 weeks, and a month, and they discovered that actually 60% plus had broken their New Year's resolution within the first 2 weeks. So I don't know about you, but I just thought, well, I'm not going to waste my time doing that because I know how it's going to end anyway. Let's just commit these things to the Lord and let him shape us and change us. Making a resolution in your own strength and in your own power is not going to be helpful, and it will fail. And will end in failure. We have to rely on the power of God. What does Paul say? I can do all things, not some things. I can do all things. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. That we allow Christ to come and live in us. As one theologian has put it, that we participate in the life of God. That we ask God to come and live his life through us. The life we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. That we can say, as Paul said, that for me to live is Christ and one day to die will be gain. That's how we go forward. That's how we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who has the power to change us and to transform us. The power comes from the living God as we open up our hearts and our lives to him. And slowly and surely and sometimes painfully, we begin to experience the change of God in our lives as we are changed from glory into glory. The process goes on till in heaven we take our place, there to cast our crowns before him in that wonderful moment, lost in wonder, love and praise. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us this evening, Lord, the challenges, but also the blessings, Lord, of humbling ourselves before you. We ask, Lord, as we have sat under your word this evening, that, Lord, you would have used it to, Lord, put your finger on those areas of our lives that we have arrogantly held back for ourselves and have not yielded to you. Lord, give us the grace, we pray, Lord, to humble ourselves, Lord, before you afresh, or for the first time, Lord, in these areas. That, Father, we would become better than we are now, not through self-effort or self-improvement, but by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and by the truth of your word, inspired, Lord, by your love for us. Hear us, Lord, as we ask and pray for these things, and in the words of our closing hymn now, that, Lord, you would have your own way within us. As we come, Lord, and yield ourselves before you now as the clay to the skill and love of the potter's hand, that, Lord, you might make something beautiful and lovely in all of our lives that would be fit for the Master's use, for the blessing of others, and for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.